It may sound like a pretty dry subject when we talk about the fact that we're going to discuss metonymy. I hope that before we're finished, you'll find that it is a very valuable topic, one that can be very practical in your daily Bible study. Let's begin in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 6. Jesus had used figurative language in discussing things with his apostles. But note verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Your version may translate some other way besides figure of speech. They say parable or illustration. Whichever term it uses, it was a figure of speech. Figure of speech is simply language that is not literal. Either the words are not used in their literal sense, or the syntax, the way they're put together, is not in its literal sense. And figures of speech can add vividness to language, can emphasize things, can be very instructive. But what is important, we want to understand everything Jesus taught. And because of their failure to understand the figurative language Jesus used, they were robbed of that on this particular occasion. And as you study the four Gospels and you read the teachings of Jesus, you'll find that he used figures of speech abundantly. He was not hesitant to use them, even though people sometimes did not understand them. In fact, sometimes used them purposely so people would not understand. That's why he used parables. But nevertheless, you can see from this text the danger of not understanding figures, the value that can be derived if we can get a grasp on figurative language. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. We enter upon a discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples. He said, actually, we go back to verse 6. That's the one I want. He said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Literally, what is leaven? What makes bread rise or dough rise? Is this a cooking lesson? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." This is not the only time that you will find that people recognize that Jesus used some kind of figure. You'll note they said bread, he said leaven. They knew that he wasn't talking about leaven itself. But their problem was they misunderstood what leaven was put for. Metonymy is one thing put for another that is in some way related to it. And while we may recognize there is this figure of speech, if we don't understand the thing that is intended by the figure, we can still misunderstand it. And that's what happened here. What is interesting on this particular occasion is Jesus' reaction to their misunderstanding. First of all, he said in verse 8, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand? Or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up?" One thing that will help in interpreting figurative language is to remember what we have learned. Jesus wasn't concerned about a lack of bread. He could produce all the bread that he wanted and all that was needed. When you get down to verse 11, he said, how is it that you do not understand? I often wonder how many times Jesus today, if he were talking to me, say, Steve, how is it that you do not understand? He expects us to understand. He expects us to reason. You can see that expectation. He said, that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then verse 12, as Matthew writes about that discussion, he uses another very common figure of speech. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread. Well, that's what I read in verse 6. Beware of the leaven. Now, Matthew says he didn't say beware of the leaven. He did. But we have our not but construction. More importantly than leaven, what Jesus was talking about, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so the word leaven was put for teaching because of the leavening influence of their teaching, because it had power to influence others. And so we see the problems that can arise not understanding Jesus' teaching if we do not understand figurative language. Look over at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Some of these initial examples that I will give are so very clear about the figure that I'm talking about that we don't even stop to think about it. And I'm using them to demonstrate beyond question that this figure is used. And the more you look for it, you'll find it used abundantly. In Luke 16 and 29, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham responded to the rich man in torment this way, verse 29. They, that is your brothers back on the earth, they have Moses and the prophets. We know that when Jesus, or when this is being spoken, Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. And yet, he says, your brothers on earth have Moses. Well, obviously what they had was the writings of Moses. It's cause put for effect. That's one kind of metonymy. Cause for effect. They have the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophet. Look at Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, and look at verse 23. Rebekah was pregnant with children. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Now I know ladies who get pregnant think they really get big. But I'll tell you what, this lady must have been enormous. Two nations are in your womb. Here's just the opposite of what we just talked about. Moses and the prophets cause for effect. Here's effect put for the cause. The cause of two nations, these two boys. One thing put for another. That's our figure that we're talking about. When you read that verse, you don't even stop to think about it, do you? And yet, if you missed the figure, you'd misunderstand that passage. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. do not lead us into temptation. Jesus is teaching people how to pray. And he says, pray this way. Do not lead us into temptation. Does God lead men into temptation? Does God want men to sin? Does he invite them to sin? Does he encourage them to sin? Do not lead us into temptation. This is an example of an action put when it's the allowance of that action that is meant. Do not allow us to be led into temptation. He said, pray this way. You know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will not allow anyone to be tempted above what he's able to bear. And you know that Jesus taught his disciples when he was about to be crucified, pray that you will not enter into temptation. Do not allow us to be led is what he means. Let me give you another illustration of this idea of an action put for permission of the action. Turn back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Did God bring harm to the people? To his nation? Look at the next verse. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So what did he mean in verse 22? He meant, why have you allowed, why have you permitted harm? Why have you permitted Pharaoh to harm your people? He said harm, the action, but he meant the allowance of that action. Look at Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. And look at verse 10. Now I'm using the New American Standard Version. And so I'm going to reference a footnote that's in this version. In Psalm 16:10, this is a messianic text referring to the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. It said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now note the way it's translated is, nor will you allow. And different versions use different words there. Some use the word suffer. You will not allow or suffer your Holy One to undergo decay. But look at the footnote if you have the New American Standard Version. There's a footnote there on the word allow. And over in the margin, it will tell you, L-I-T, literally, give. You will not give your Holy One to undergo decay. What did he mean? What he said was give. What he meant was allow. Action for the permission of. Young's literal translation. We've talked about the value in your Bible studies of comparing translation. Young translates it literally. Uses the word give or givest. And so you can see that the reason I wanted to turn to this verse is because nearly all of the translations, all of the translators recognize this figure and they actually translate the figure for you. And they do that occasionally. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Now this is the New American Standard Version. Isaiah says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. The King James, the New King James, and American Standard translates, make the hearts of this people, which is the same idea of render. Render has several meanings, but that's the meaning here. You mean to tell me that Isaiah is praying for God to harden people's hearts so they can't understand and they can't respond to his message? Well, that's what the text says. But the question is, what does the text mean? Now, if you look at Acts chapter 25, one of the ways to interpret figures, and I said 25, but I meant 28, Acts 28, verse 25. One of the ways to interpret figures is by comparing other texts that deal with that particular text you're studying. That's what you have here. Paul was trying to reason with the Jews, showing them that Jesus was the Messiah. The crucified Jesus was the Messiah. He was not being very successful with many of them. And so in verse 25, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And he quotes the verse I just read. And what's also interesting about this is he says the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, used figurative language in the pen of Isaiah. Now look how this one reads. Go to these people and say, you'll keep on hearing but will not understand, and you'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. Now, he didn't say, make the heart of this people dull or insensitive. He said, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. It's a figure metonymy that you find in various places, sometimes is very, very valuable. Very useful in Matthew chapter 19, although I'm not going to go to that passage right now. But it's a useful in understanding of statements that's there. And that is, when you read an action, see, metonymy is not only in nouns, it's in verbs. But really what he's talking about is not that thing happening, but the declaring of that thing to happen. Just so many examples. Jeremiah with the tear down kingdoms. He would declare it to be. There's many examples. Okay. These are clear, aren't they? And maybe these are not of a lot of consequence. But there are passages where there is great consequence. Look over at John chapter 6 with me, if you will. Look over at John chapter 6. Now look at verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. In verse 56, he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Verse 58, he said, he who eats this bread. And he said, this bread is that which came down out of heaven. In other words, himself. He who eats this bread will live forever. What in the world? Now, the Jews took him literally. And it says in verse 60, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The very concept of eating human flesh and drinking human blood was detestable. You know, you might ask the Jews, don't you believe Jesus meant what he said? They would say, yeah, that's right. He meant what he said, and what he said was, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But he did say that. But the question is, did he mean what the literal statement said? That was the Jews who misunderstood him. Today, in religion, today, on this day, there are people who gathered and participated in an act in which they believe they ate the body of Jesus. They believe that when the right words were said by the right officer, the bread or the wafer actually became his body. And after all, isn't that what he said? You've got to eat my flesh. What did he mean? All right, let's go back in the chapter. Back up in verse 29. He told these people, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he has sent. They knew that he had made bread on the other side of the sea. In verse 34, they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, back in verse 31, they talked about how bread came from heaven, manna. And that's when Jesus says, well, that was really typical of me. He said in verse 32, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So what happened with Moses was merely typical of what God was going to do in the sending of his son. And so then he says, I am the bread of life, verse 35. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You can see now he's talking about something that will give nourishment and life, and it's conditioned upon faith in him. But the imagery is of bread you eat, and this bread has marvelous powers to give life. All right, continue on. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Look down at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, the life that he's talking about, this eternal life, what is the requisite in the text? All the way through, it's faith. It's faith in Jesus. Not just faith in God. Not just faith there was a person named Jesus. They knew that. They were talking to him. You're going to see it's faith in a crucified Messiah. faith in what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And it's that that nourishes and gives life. So you see in verse 47, who believes has eternal life. Verse 63, go down to verse 63. After they said, this is difficult. We can't follow this. We can't accept this. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You could take a bite of my arm and it wouldn't do you any good. The flesh profits nothing. Look, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. There is not uncommon when you're reading your Bible for there to be more than one figure involved in the same reading, and you have that here. You have another figure of speech that's employed. It may be difficult to us, but they were familiar with it. It was an idiom of their language. You eat bread for nourishment. Your body digests it. They use that idea to talk about assimilating knowledge or teaching. You receive it, not in your stomach, but in your mind. And you digest it mentally. You understand it and you believe it. What happens? It brings life-giving nourishment. And they used eat and drink of the actions of the mind to understand and believe the Word of God. And so when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, flesh and blood are put for the gospel of his death for the sins of mankind. You've got to believe that he died so you can be saved. And if you don't believe that, you cannot live. And here is a text where it's very practical that people have misunderstood this text, and it serves to confirm a misconception in the religious world that is practiced even today. Here's another one. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. We just discussed this one recently if you were in the 1 John study. So you may remember it. Be a good test of your memory. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, the idea of anointing is like taking a liquid, for example, and pouring it on someone. Even commentators understand it's not literal. They know that the word anointing is used figuratively. Some of you use W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and he talks about the fact that this is not talking about the actual anointing, but it's put for something else by the figure of metonymy. But here is a problem. Like we read in Matthew 16 about the disciples, they knew he wasn't talking about leaven and they thought he was talking about bread. No, that was incorrect. Not a critical thing there, although the Lord was displeased. But here, the word anointing, there's two possibilities. One can say, well, what is meant is the Holy Spirit. Anointing is put for the Holy Spirit. And you all know. So does anybody teach that? I'll tell you what, folks, it's taught almost universally. Maybe that's too strong. I know it's taught widely in the denominational world. It's called the Protestant principle. The idea is, if you want to know what God said in the book, the Holy Spirit comes on you You have an anointing, and that enables you to know. That's taught. That's taught in seminaries. If you have a commentary, go look it up. Well, that's one possibility. But there's another possibility. The other possibility, that the word anointing stands not for the Holy Spirit, and it's never stated that in the text. You will not find that the anointing is the Holy Spirit in the text. I challenge you to find it. The other possibility is that anointing is put for the truth they had been taught about Jesus Christ and who He was. That He came in the flesh and died for the sins of mankind. He's the Savior of the world because of that. That is what's being challenged by the Gnostics that John is combating. How can we know which it is? First of all, there's nothing in the text that says it's the Holy Spirit. So that has to be based on some other text or an assumption. Let's look in the text. In verse 27, we'll first do a comparison, okay? In verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Isn't that similar to verse 20? You have an anointing and you all know. You have no one to teach you because this anointing abides in you. Go back to verse 24. What abides in them? Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. What abides in you is the teaching delivered by the apostles and prophets about Jesus and about His suffering and death on the cross for the sins of mankind. And as long as that truth abides in you, you know the truth. You don't need the esoteric or secret knowledge of these false teachers. And you have the anointing through that teaching that you are God's people. Anointing signified a seal or approval or ownership, that idea. And it's that teaching they had received. And that really what 1 John is all about. You can start back in chapter 1 and read about it. But there's a second way to compare the text. We did it by comparing verse 24 and 27. We can do it by contrasting. Look at verse 27. He said, His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Whatever this anointing is, He said it's true. It's the truth and not a lie. If we can find out what the lie is, maybe we can know what the truth is. Thank you, sir. So, you look at, back up at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That Jesus, the man in flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, if that's the lie, what's the truth? The truth is Jesus came in the flesh to die for the sins of men. That's what they had been taught. And as long as that teaching, what they heard, would abide in them, they would abide in, continue in a relationship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a critical passage. And properly interpreting that passage demands that we not only understand metonymy is employed, but that we're able to use some objective reasons to reach the conclusion as to what John was talking about. Here's another one. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. If you go to the mall over here, Deerbrook Mall, you walk through that mall, you'll see a sign, a spirit-filled church. You'll see them maybe as you drive there. I think there's one on Wilson Road, maybe. A spirit-filled church. When we were up in on this recent trip, I believe it was when it was, I don't remember. But anyway, I saw a sign in front of a church building. And on that brick sign, it had pastor, spirit-filled, or the pastor spirit-filled. I guess the people weren't, but the pastor was spirit-filled. What does that mean? Look at Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But, here's your not but, by the way. But be filled with the Spirit. We ought to be filled with the Spirit. Every one of us, not just the pastor. Every Christian ought to be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean that the Spirit Himself somehow enters the human body and exercises a power over my mind or my body in some way? Is that what that's talking about? Being filled with the Spirit? Paul wrote Ephesians. Paul wrote Colossians. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians within the same 2-year span. They're similar letters in content. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Sometimes you can figure out what the metonymy or figure is by comparison. We did that in 1 John 2. You can do it here. In Colossians 3:16, he said, let the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the truth about Christ, in other words, which they had heard, chapter 1, had been preached to them, they'd believed, they'd come to hope in the atoning blood of Jesus. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So what does that have to do with Ephesians 5? All right, if you still have your finger over to Ephesians 5, when he said be filled with the Spirit, the next thing he wrote was, remember, same writer, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. When he wrote over here in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Then he said, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In both verses, you almost have identical phrases as far as the result of whatever he's talking about. In Colossians 3, if you're filled with the Word of Christ richly dwells in you, abides in you, rules in you, you'll want to sing praise and thanksgiving. What does he mean over here? Spirit is put by metonymy, one thing put for another, for the Word of Christ he revealed and confirmed. You're familiar with Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Very common for the Spirit, just like Moses is put for his writings. We studied that in Luke 16. Not uncommon for the Spirit to be put for the revelation of truth that he gave in this particular case, the revelation of the truth about Jesus. And when you're filled with the Spirit, the Spirit's revelation about Jesus, you'll want to sing, you'll want to be grateful, you'll want to express it. That's what filled with the Spirit means. It's not some kind of ecstasy that results from some better felt than told thing that God has done because somehow the Spirit entered into your body. That's not it. And it's a mistake that's made simply by failing to understand the metonymy. I think I've got time for one more. Look at Acts 1:5. Again, this is practical. This is real. This is a mistake that results in a lot of misconceptions and erroneous teaching in the religious world today. Acts 1:5. Jesus said to the apostles, that's another thing. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. That's clear in verse 2. And he's talking to the apostles that he had chosen. And he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me, folks, that even we, us, brethren, sometimes preachers talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit without clearly defining what's meant by that. Well, it's just a phrase. It means something. What does it mean? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. First of all, the term baptized. Now, means to dip or immerse, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit is a person, which He is, you immediately see that there's some kind of figurative language going on. He's not a liquid that you take a person and dip him into. You'll be baptized, overwhelmed, covered up with the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that? So let's just take words one by one and see what they mean. That's what baptized means. Now, what does he mean by Holy Spirit? Look at verse 8. He's preparing these men for their mission. And he said in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. They're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them to enable them to do their work of witnessing to the king. He's talking all through this section. Go back and read it about the kingdom, his rule, his dominion as the Messiah. And you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses that I am the king. Look, if you will, at Luke 24. Hold your finger here and go to Luke 24. 48. Let's start back up in verse 46. He said to them, talking to his apostles, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. This was a marvelous but a different message, that a crucified Messiah would be the means of their relationship with God, that He is the one that would reign for their salvation. Now note what he says in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. A witness tells what he's seen, heard, or knows. And they would tell not only the fact that he was raised, but they would tell what it meant. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with what? A little bit different imagery. Clothed with power. Power. To do what? To be witnesses. Over here, Jesus had been talking to them, and he tells them here, in verse 4, don't leave Jerusalem. That's like Luke 24. Why are you to stay there? Wait for what the Father promised. What did He promise? Luke 24. You're going to get the promise. What promise? Luke 24, you're going to be clothed with power. Acts 1, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Just different imagery. Verse 8, you'll receive power. They're going to be immersed in the imagery, in power, covered up, overwhelmed with it. They'd be able to do all the miracles that you read about, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They'd be able to lay their hands on people, and at the Holy Spirit's discretion, people would receive some miraculous gift or power. all that they needed to know about the gospel of Christ would be revealed to them, John chapter 16 and verse 13. They'd be able to work miracles to confirm their message. They wouldn't have one miracle, tongues or whatever. They'd have all of these. Paul calls them the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. So baptized with the Holy Spirit simply means overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit's power to enable you to be witnesses. And here we are. We've spent the last few minutes reading this. Why? Because of that promise. The devil's smart. If he can undermine that promise and make it apply to some kind of feeling people have today, well, this doesn't mean a whole lot. People teach all kinds of different things. It's all subjective. This is not subjective. He says, you fellas, there's going to be divine power given to you so that when people listen to you preach, now they're dead, and read your writings and the record of your preaching, they'll know the truth about Jesus, that it will glorify Him. That's why we study this book, because those men were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we have the fruit of that in this book. So, when they, on the day of Pentecost, were able to speak in languages they had never studied, and the people recognized something marvelous was going on, and Peter preached a rational message to convince that audience that Jesus they crucified was their Messiah, they understood it and they believed it. At least some did. And so, pierced in heart, they said, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do. How did he know? Because of that promise. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's not a church creed. That's a man who's been clothed in power to be witness to the King. And he says, here's how you receive the forgiveness that he died to provide. On another occasion, a man who had already done that, but fell back into his past life of sin, Peter told that man, repent and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven to you, Acts chapter 8. How did Peter know what to tell that man? Because of that promise in Luke 24 and Acts 1. That's how he knew. And that's why you can have confidence in what Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, said about salvation.